We're continuing our studies in Joshua. We are approaching the end of this wonderful book, and we have been watching in our study through this book how the Lord had, by the leadership of Joshua, by the commandment of God, brought them in to the land in the first five chapters, helped them and led them to conquer this land in chapter 6 through 13, and then divided the land in 14 through 21. And now these last three chapters, as Joshua, toward the end of his life, just like Moses in Deuteronomy, giving his final charge and command to the people. Last chapter here, we're actually with 22 tonight, and this is a very interesting chapter. It'll break down into a few portions. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's something the Lord worked with me in teaching me through the Word of God. Again, like if you were here Sunday, you see my calling. My calling is not just to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's very important, and that's the most important thing I do, but then to tell God's children, Son of Man, give them the word, thus saith the Lord, that God has provided for them. The leaders, Moses, Joshua, David, Josiah, the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, in the New Testament, John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, John, Peter, all of these leaders given by God continually try to bring the people back to the narrow way. You have to understand the salvation of God is a narrow path. It's not a broad path. It's not a path for taking votes or popularity or majority rules. It's the narrow way trod by the Savior leading ahead. We are following in the footsteps of one man narrowly down that path. And so Joshua here, in this 22nd chapter, in the first six verses, he will give a charge of the commandment to these people. Look, they have the land now. They're in the land. They've divided the land. They're settling into the land. You settling into your Christianity? Well, you should be. You should be comfortable with the fact that you are a Christian called by God, made to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But as you're settling in, you need the charge of the commandment. Or you may settle in a little too much. You'll get hardened down here. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, "You've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now, the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Therefore, now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession with which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Joshua has one last word of exhortation for these folks. He calls them and wants to give them a charge. We need to charge one another. Just like a battery needs to be charged, we need to charge one another in the faith to excite and stir up the gift and prepare us and make us strong and ready to do the work that God would have us to do. This is a charge. Now, this is just a beautiful charge. You know, verse 4, "The Lord, your God, hath given rest unto your brethren as he promised them." The Lord had given these people rest. He promised them. They were bonds, servants, slaves in Egypt.
Yeah.
Under bitter and hard bondage in the iron furnace, and God delivered them.
Yeah.
And he says, "And I have a purpose for you. And I'm going to bring you through a wilderness march, and then I'm going to give you a place of rest."
Amen.
And the Lord did it. spiritually, you and I were servants, bond slaves to our flesh.
Right.
In the iron furnace of our lust that burned within us, and we walked after the course of the children of disobedience in this world. And the Lord reached in and said, I'm going to serve you, I'm going to save you, I'm going to pull you out of this mess. And I will give thee rest. The rest of the Spirit of God. The rest of the sealing. The rest of the assurance of knowing that you're my child.
Amen.
What a blessing.
Amen.
Now listen, now that you have this rest, what am I to do? Just sit on the couch, eat potato chips, and watch TV? No, wait a second. Here's what he wants you to do. This fifth verse is such a beautiful verse, and you want to pay attention to the verb to do in this verse. The verbs to be and to do are two of the most important verbs in the English language. To be speaks of your existence, your existentialism. I am what I am by the grace of God.
Yeah.
But to do speaks of the action and your exercise to what God gave you to do. He's made you not a plant to sit in the corner, but He's given you the ability to move and walk in the Spirit.
Amen.
To be is to do. It ought to work that way.
Yeah.
To be is to do. I am a Christian. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. That makes me a Christian. That is what I am by the grace of God. Therefore, since I be a Christian, I ought to do what a Christian does.
Amen.
Since Christ is in me, I ought to do as Jesus Christ did.
Amen.
So you look at this beautiful fifth verse, and for those of you that want to preach, boy, but just watch this. Take diligent heed, here's the first time, to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. Okay, now I understand, this is Old Testament. These men walked with a prophet, Moses. There's never been a prophet like Moses. God spake to him face to face. God wrote on the tables of the law and handed them to him. Not only that, he brought them in the mount and he gave them the laws of Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and gave them all those things to bring down to the people. So there was a written law for them to handle, to learn, and to do. Now you and I today are in a New Testament. And these things are written for our ensample and for our knowledge. But we ought to take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law of the New Testament. In the New Testament, we are told the commandment in the Gospel of John, or actually the small epistle of 1 John, this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave us commandment. 1 John 3, verse 23. We have one greater than Moses that's given us a commandment and a law. Look, we're spread all throughout the world. We're not like the nation Israel. We're not isolated to one region. You understand that? We're spread all over the place. Now, it was easy to know the people of God in Old Testament. You just took a trip to Israel. Oh, there's the people of God. Yeah. They're there. Yeah. We're here. They're there. We're not. Everyone is everyone. But how do you know the people of God today that are spread about throughout the old world? Because they've obeyed the commandment to believe on the name of Jesus Christ and to love one another. They'll know you're my disciples by the love you have one for another.
Yeah.
Spread all throughout the world, small, little assemblies, congregations called churches that Jesus Christ has assembled in His goodness, according to His promise, according to the commandment that He said He would do. He would do everything the Father would have Him to do, and He said He'd build His church, and He builds these churches, and when people come into them, there ought to be a savor of love that is not found in the world. Not a superficial, saccharine veneer of love but a deeper type of a love that ought to be evident. We need to take heed to do the commandment and the law which Jesus, the Son of God, hath charged us, if you want to make it practical. There's the first to do. Here's another thing we need to do. And here's the word too. To love the Lord your God. The second thing we need to do is we need to love God. That ought to be the preeminent motive in our life. What's the most important thing in your life? Well, I'm trying to get through school right now. I want to pass. That should be number two.
Yeah.
What's the most important thing? Well, you know, I've got my eyes on a possible mate over there, and that's what I'm working toward. That should be number two. Well, I'm trying to make a buck to keep it going. That should be number two. At best, maybe further beneath that.
Yeah.
What should be number one? Loving God.
Amen.
This is the first commandment.
Amen.
This is the commandment he gave the Jews. You know, they missed that. They missed that. Otherwise, they would not have missed Jesus when he arrived. Because he is the Lord their God. Had they been loving him, they would have recognized him. They fell on this one. Are we? Is the church falling today? You know, I fear. I really fear. I was talking to my son about this not too long ago. And I know Jesus won't do this, but if Jesus decided to revisit this planet robed in flesh again, not with the wounds in his hand and not with the glory, just robed in flesh, Jesus, filled with the Word, filled with the Spirit, and came to a church, I fear even this church. I fear even this church. And he walked in and I said, "Brother." And he said, "I believe Jesus is the Christ." I said, "Oh, so do I." He said, "I believe the King James is the Bible." I said, "So do I." I said, "Brother, how about a word of exhortation for us? Would you please get up and take the pulpit?"
Yeah.
I fear there's some of you right in this place that would find fault with what he preached from that pulpit. I really do fear. This is one of the fears I have. That he'd preach from that pulpit and some of you go home and find something wrong with what he said. Now, if that be the case, who was wrong? Whose heart is wrong, his or yours? You take that home, you think about it. You know what he'd have to do? You'd learn to love God. If Jesus Christ ever got up here and preached, there ought to be amens resounding throughout this place. And if there weren't, there's something wrong with our heart. I'm saying amen at me, I'm talking to him. And I fear some of us are so nitpicky, looking for little things. I fear. I said, you know, I think if Jesus showed up and preached, they'd find fault with him. To love the Lord your God. That's the second two in that verse. You want to see the third one? To walk in all his ways. May God help us to walk in all his ways. Now the ways that he has for us, for these people, they were the ways he had given to Moses. They were under the economy of the tabernacle. They were under the dispensation of law with the covenant and the required sacrifices and the feasts and the atonement that was to be made. For us, we are under the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ as given to the Apostle Paul. So what are those ways? Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Those are his ways. I mean, thankfully in Thessalonians, Paul kind of winds it up with the seven commandments for the New Testament Christian in the fifth chapter. They're beautiful. These are the ways the Lord would have us to walk. Go quickly. You want to see it summed up in a moment. 1 Thessalonians 5. God doesn't have 10 commandments for the Christian. He's got 7. 10 and 7, they're his numbers. There we go. Rejoice evermore. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Okay, can we rejoice for 3 seconds in a church service? I don't know. Because there ought to be a joy that rung in your heart at the day of salvation. And that joy, every time you think about it, you ought to rejoice in a voice given to the joy. Joy with a voice to it. Rejoice. Coming out. Thinking about the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ. Pray without ceasing. Having a mind of communication that's open to God. I mean, to the point where maybe if God could measure the words and the spiritual thoughts in a day, more than 50% of them will be toward Him. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Why should I have to do that? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I wonder what the will of God is for my life. Here's one. Give thanks. Do you have a spirit of thankfulness? I'll tell you something. For the past 3 weeks, my prayer life has just been one of thanksgiving. It's about all I say to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I mean, when I get down and pray, I go, what can I possibly ask you for? All I can do is thank you. Thank you, Lord. I just think back and I count my blessings and I just thank the Lord.
Amen.
I got nothing to complain about.
Amen.
Do we?
No.
Let's consider the alternative. Let's take our exact life as it is now, only lost. Then what?
Yeah.
You know, a bad day saved is better than a good day lost.
Amen.
You can give thanks for that. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. What does that mean? It means there's a Spirit bubbling up inside of you. That Spirit wants you to help do the first 3 things. He wants you to rejoice. Not now. Now's not the time to rejoice. Well, then when is the time to rejoice? Now is always the time to rejoice. He wants you to pray sometimes. Now's not the time to pray. Well, now's a good time to pray, he says. Don't quench him. Say, oh, Lord, I'm upset about that thing. The Spirit says, hey, give thanks. Because God's probably going to work this to good in some way you can't see right now. Now's not a good time. Don't quench him. Despise not prophesyings.
Amen. There you go.
Prophesying is when someone speaks the word of God.
Amen.
Prophesying is what you're hearing right now.
Amen.
That's what I'm doing right now. 1 Corinthians 14:3. I'm speaking to you to edification, exhortation, and comfort from the word of God.
Amen.
And nothing up my sleeve, no other books. No comics up here. We're reading the King James Holy Bible, and you're hearing prophesying.
Amen.
Some people despise that. That isn't right. You ought to love prophesying. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. That's a good thing to do. Judge spiritual things with spiritual things. Do I have the right Bible, Lord? Why don't I prove and test which Bible?
Amen.
And then I'll hold fast to the good one and I'll get rid of the bad one.
Amen.
What do I need a bad Bible for? Well, it helps me understand better. No, it doesn't. It only confuses you. It puts different words in your mind. You may go quoting the wrong words one day. You may say something like, wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove. What the heck does that mean? It's harmless. But if you read the wrong Bible or hear the wrong thing, you may quote the wrong thing.
Amen.
Yeah, that's right.
Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil.
Amen.
Don't get messed up with evil. Don't get attached to evil.
Right.
Don't get near evil. Don't appear to be evil. Because look, Jesus said to the folks, he said, judge not according to appearance, but make righteous judgment. But he was talking to his disciples.
Yeah.
But to the lost, all they do is judge according to appearance. They can't make a righteous judgment. They can't compare a spiritual thing with a spiritual. They don't know who's saved and what isn't. The only thing they can tell is by the appearance. If you come around, ladies, looking like a whore or a harlot, dressed in such a manner that's provocative, that would entice a man, that kind of appearance, they're going to have a hard time believing that you're a born-again Christian following these other things, rejoicing, praying without ceasing, giving thanks, and quenching not the Spirit. And same with us, men. The Lord doesn't want this to be a flesh show.
Amen.
He wants a ministry of the Word and the Spirit. So I mean, you look at what the charge of the commandment that Joshua is giving his people carries right over to us. As long as we make sure we're in the right place. We were in the right place. New Testament epistle to the church. That's us. You find me a Christian keeping those seven commandments, you're going to find a Christian that's right with God and right with the folks around, and everyone will know he loves God. Because if any man love God, the same is known of him.
Yeah.
And those are spiritual things. Verse 5, number 1, take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you love one another. Number 2, you learn to love the Lord your God. Not just believe on Him, but love Him. Number 3, you learn to walk in His ways and keep His commandments, like we were looking at right there. To walking that narrow path following the Savior. And we're going to see later as this chapter goes on, this walk is going to spread out into a broad way where they're taking the name of the Lord somewhere where it ought not to go. You learn to cleave unto Him. To hang on to God. You say, well, He's hanging on to me. And it's true. That's true. That's true. He is hanging on to you. That's right. God's reaching down with His right hand and He's holding you. And He said in John chapter 10, when they're in my hand and my Father's hand, no one can pluck them out. But how'd you like to be in that hand, punching and kicking, trying to get out, as opposed to just cleaving and hanging on and going, thank you, I want to be here. This is the place I desire to be. The difference between watching a child that's obedient and walking down the street holding their father's hand and trusting their father versus one that's pulling and trying to go a different way. Yeah, it's cleaving and hanging on. And loving what God is bringing you through.
Amen.
And thanking God for what He's bringing you through. Because it's all to the purpose of conforming you and me to His Son's image. Are you cleaving onto that? Are you hanging onto that? Are you thankful for that? Some people like to hang on to little teddy bears and stuff. Why don't you hang on to the Father that saved you and called you with a holy calling.
Amen.
Cleaving to Him. There's a marriage worth cleaving to. And, last one, to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. And the Jew would often use the term soul. You talk about his entire being, not just the inner soul, but like his soul was his body and his soul all together as one. To serve God. To serve God. You know, we're raised in America to serve self. It's sad. It's sad. The fallout and the injury that's done and the harm that's done to relationships and families because of self-serving individuals within them. We see the bitter heartbreak of divorce and tearing asunder, and then all of a sudden he go, well, maybe this will be the right one for me, and goes into that relationship only to serve self. What can that one offer me? And when then that one doesn't offer me, then I move on. And then the same thing with serving self for money and jumping from job to job to job, hoping to make a little more here, just serving self. God says, how about serving me?
Amen.
How about something that's solid like a rock? Something that doesn't move. Something that's good. Why callest thou me good, Jesus? I'm God. I am good. God is always good. He's good all the time. All the promises are yea and amen. How about serving someone like that?
Amen.
Someone that isn't going to shortchange you. Someone that isn't going to leave you. Someone that's going to take your back and defend you at your lowest point.
Amen.
It's a funny thing in that one chapter where John the Baptist was in prison, you know? And he was so distraught, he sent a couple people over. Go over and see if this is really the one. John the Baptist. The one that just said, "Behold the Lamb of God," a few months ago, is now so confused, he says, go find out if he really is the Lamb of God. He was at the lowest point of faith and denial in his life. And on that very day, the Lord spoke highly of him and took his back. There had not been a prophet like John the Baptist.
Amen.
There's someone worth cleaving
Amen.
To. There's someone worth serving.
Yes.
When you're having a bad day, he's defending you.
Yes, sir.
When you're having a bad day, he's defending you. At the day you're having a bad day and the devil's going, hey, there he is in prison. He's doubting you. He says, "There's not. I haven't saved a woman
Amen.
Like that in 10 years. I love that woman. That woman's and he's saving. He's saving and he's speaking highly of you on your lowest point. There's someone worth serving.
Amen.
Yeah, to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Those are six beautiful to-dos right in that verse. I could preach for hours. You make a series of messages out of that verse. There's the charge or the commandment that Joshua has given to these folks. And hear what he does after the charge. Verse 6, and so he blessed them. Joshua blessed them. He gave a blessing. I mean, this is something the Lord been, you know, trying to teach me. And I must admit, the natural man is contrary to the ways of God. And the Lord trying to teach me, and I don't know that I'll ever get, he's working with me, is how to give a nice spiritual sandwich to someone. And a spiritual sandwich starts out with a blessing. And then you move into a portion of truth that is always going to be contrary to our nature because we're just contrary to truth by nature. And so the blessing comes, and then comes, if you will, the charge and the reproof and maybe a correction and maybe just a wisp of a rebuke in there. And then how do you end it? End it with a blessing. Make it a sandwich. It tastes better. They go away with a blessing and the savor of the blessing. They don't even realize what was done. I had to learn that kind of in medicine. I mean, in medicine, you know, okay, I'll remove that for you. That's a problem on that forearm. I'm going to take that thing off. I got to sandwich this thing. Okay, before I remove that, let's put some topical anesthetic in there and cover that thing up, and there's the blessing. Okay, now let's get in and do the correction and the reproof and get that thing out of there. Okay, now let's close it up and dress it. A little lidocaine on there, a little Neosporin, dress it up real nice. How's that feel? Feel good?
Mm-hmm.
That's good. I feel better. That guy cut me. Yeah, for his good.
Yeah.
Whole thing sandwiched in the blessings. That's how the Lord works. There's Joshua giving them a blessing. Even though he just gave them a strong tonic of charge to take home. Might be a little bitter in the belly. Like when John drank. Gotta love this. Give him a blessing. He sent them away. So we heard the charge of the commandment. Now in verses 7 and 8 and 9. Now the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given possession in Bashan. But to the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away, also unto their tents, then he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned, and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now we see the codicil of the land. They had made a determination a while back. They had made a deal with Moses that they weren't going to go all the way in, that they wanted the land that was eastward of the Jordan. And Gad wanted it, and Reuben wanted it. Reuben was always unstable as water, and he wanted it, and he was the firstborn. And I think Gad was the firstborn of one of the handmaids, and another unstable one there, firstborn. You know, thinking too much of the first birth, not of the second birth. And then Manasseh split up, and half of Manasseh went into the promised land. The other half followed to Reuben and Gad. And they're on this other side of the land there. Now, it looks rich. I mean, they have much riches. They have much cattle. They have silver, gold, brass, iron. They have much, much spoil. But you're going to find these are folks that are now divided in their devotion. They remind me of a Christian church that Jesus had to speak about in Revelation 3. A church called Laodicea. I mean, a church that in Revelation 3, verse 17, the Lord said, "Oh, because thou sayest I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Yeah. Are they Israelites? They're Israelites indeed. Are the Laodiceans Christians? They're one of the churches of Jesus Christ. He wrote a letter to them. He's not on speaking terms with lost people.
Yeah.
He has people preach to lost people so they'll come to repentance.
Yeah.
But here he is speaking to one of his churches. And there's a great similarity between Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and the Laodiceans. And we're going to see this as this chapter unfolds here. And notice what they do in verse 10. Back in where we were in Joshua. "And when they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to." I wonder sometimes if that altar is what's known as, go back to the 15th chapter of Joshua, verse 6. I wonder if that's the name of that altar. When he was describing borders, remember, this book moves about and he's describing the borders to the people, and he mentions, it's hard to understand, but he's writing this thing in a way where by the time they're reading it, a lot has transpired. And so it's written for purposes. And he says, "And the border went up to Beth Hogla and passed along by the north of Beth Araba, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben." And I wonder if that's the very altar that they gave a name unto it. Reuben. The children of Reuben seems to be the leader in this whole thing here. The firstborn of all the sons of Israel seems to be the ringleader in this movement. I think he was the one that had the first thought of living eastward of the Jordan. He was the one that made this deal. And now they determine to build a great altar to see to. All right, well, they're God's people. I mean, it would seem to me, I mean, they know the God of the Bible. They've been saved by the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible did tell Moses to build an altar. And one was built. And they're just doing in like manner. They're just building an altar. It seems maybe harmless at first pass. It's a funny thing. I was this morning when I got up early, I went on sermonaudio.com and I was looking at the sermons that people have done on this chapter. And you could tell the Laodicean pastors, that was titled like, "Don't Jump to the Wrong Conclusion," jumping to conclusions too soon. And talking about, as you read through this chapter, look what happens. There's the calling of the congregation in verses 11 through 14. And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan and the borders of Jordan at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. You understand what's going on? Do you understand what's happening? Okay, these 2.5 tribes, they went eastward. And as they crossed the Jordan River, they said, you know what we need to do? Those folks over there in the west, they have the altar at the tabernacle at Shiloh. And what do we have over here in the east? I mean, what do we live among here in the east? We live in the land of Gilead. You want a definition of the land of Gilead? You read Judges chapter 10, verse 8. And he'll define what Gilead is in the next book of Judges chapter 10 and verse 8. Judges 10, verse 8. It says, and that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. The land of the Amorites. Sometimes you can get these things only in English, folks. In order to understand what the land of the Amorites is, you have to go to that great Bible teacher from years past, Dean Martin. When the moon hits your eye like a big pizza pie, that's Amore. The Amorites. God is love. Love. The Laodicean Christians. With love. All you need is love. Love won't save you. Grace saves. By grace are you saved. Not by love. God so loved, he gave the grace of his Son, which bringeth salvation into the world. But grace is the mechanism of salvation. Grace is the unmerited look and the favor of God down on people who do not deserve it. I mean, when he looked at me in 1993, especially in January in 93, you don't even want to know what was going on in January and February and March. When he looked and he watched me marching through that year, believe me, I wasn't worthy of anything. And that's called grace. And the love was manifested at Calvary's cross, and he was bringing that cross to me, which has the grace to reach down to me. And by that unmerited favor and grace, he reached down and saved me.
Amen.
While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Commending his love to someone that was ungodly. Like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, that great passage there, you know, by grace are you saved. Yeah, but go back a few. When you were dead in sins. Verse 4, God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins. I wasn't worthy of that. I think most of you probably weren't worthy of it. Now, I know some of you were good folks. I mean, I know some of you were better people than I was, and maybe it was not as big a reach for God to save you as it was to save me. But it was a big stretch for him to save me. Unmerited favor, that was the grace that he reached down and saved me with. By the way, let me just help you one other thing. If you're saved, you are.
Amen.
I got saved in 93. Guess what you're being kept by? Grace.
Amen.
And it's still unmerited favor.
Amen.
Because you're not even worthy to be kept saved.
Right.
But at least now you're a little more worthy than before you got saved.
Yeah.
But it still takes grace to reach a bunch of us.
Amen.
Oh, it's good to be saved, isn't it?
Yeah.
Grace. Okay, we got the definition of the Gileadites. They're over there in the Amorite land. And there they are over there. Now, When this 2.5 tribes went over there and took it upon themselves to build an altar, thankfully, the other tribes had enough common sense to recognize this is wrong. Don't jump to conclusions, said most of the pastors. No, I don't have to jump to a conclusion. I have a Bible. This is wrong. God's people do not determine how God is to be worshipped. That's a work of God. That's the will of God and the Word of God, and ours is obedience. He doesn't need our thoughts. Our thoughts aren't His thoughts. And those other tribes got together, why, end of verse 12, to go up to war against them. See, that seems a bit excessive. That seems a bit extreme. Have you forgotten Exodus 32? Are our memories that short? Exodus 32. Moses is up there getting the Ten Commandments. And what were God's people doing in the 32nd chapter of Exodus? Making a golden calf. And bowing down to it. And rising up and offering burnt offerings and peace offerings. And sitting down to eat and drink. And rising up to play and saying, this is a feast unto the Lord. You're smoking something in that pipe. Because the Lord is not accepting that. Because our righteousnesses, even our religious righteousnesses, as he tells Isaiah, are filthy rags. And like I think it's in, I can't remember what chapter, it's in the 28th or 27th chapter, it's like a menstruous cloth to him. That's what he thinks of it. Foul, polluted, smelly, dirty blood. That's what he thinks of our sacrifices. There's only one sacrifice he's accepted. And there was only one sacrifice and one altar he gave those people.
Amen.
So thankfully, there was some common sense in the nation Israel to come up and go against it. Verse 13. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. Here's who they sent. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. There's a good one to send. You remember Phinehas? Numbers chapter 25? That was a great story back there. And when they started to commit whoredoms with the Midianite women. And some guy comes in there sporting a Midianite woman in front of all the Jews. And goes into his tent to commit a whoredom with them. Or with her. And Phinehas sees it and he picks up a spear. And he goes in and he drives it through. You read that thing carefully. They were cleaved in a position they ought not to be. It took one spear, went through both of them simultaneously. And the Lord said, that's a good man. That man's got zeal for my word. That man stands. Yeah, the Lord thanked him for that. Read Numbers 25. The Lord said, that man's going to be a priest and his generation will be priests forever. And Phinehas brought forth the man Zadok. Generations later. And Zadok goes all the way off into Ezekiel 40 through 48 into the millennium serving God. The only ones allowed. So they were right. They picked the right man. They sent Phinehas. And Phinehas heads over there. And with him, verse 14, 10 princes of each house, a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. And each one was a head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children. Now comes the confrontation. We've had the construction and the calling of the congregation, and now the confrontation. And they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar that ye might rebel this day against the Lord. Is this the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day? Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord. But that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord. He remembers Phinehas was there at the day of Peor with the prophesying of Balaam. And he remembers the iniquity that happened then. Peor means opening. opening. The iniquity of opening. All the devil's looking is for an opening.
Yeah.
He wants to get his nose in the tent.
Yeah.
The Lord said, you hammer those stakes down deep and you pull that thing right to the ground. You don't give him an inch when it comes to the worship of God.
Yeah.
It'll be all according to God's word. And then his name. The word is above the name. You remove the word and then all of a sudden you're doing anything you want in the name and the devil knows that. Verse 18. But that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord. Is this what you're doing? And it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. They're saying, look, you let this get in there. A little leaven of doctrine. Galatians, a little leaven of doctrine, you let some bad doctrine get in there, you better watch out for that thing.
Right.
That thing will spread.
Right.
It'll leaven the whole lump. Before you know it, the Lord will be angry with the whole congregation. Verse 19, notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, is that why you're building an altar? It's not clean enough? Well, then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth. And take possession amongst us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us, in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that a man perish not alone in his iniquity? I mean, that type of a doctrinal error didn't just affect the guy that committed it. 250 people renowned of the congregation were killed when God brought judgment on Achan. Because it seems there's something about the leaders, they fall into these doctrinal errors. And then they get slain. And then the kids and the families are fatherless. And a fatherless child often ends up in the wrong place. And the iniquity passes to the second, and maybe the third, and maybe the fourth generation before God can shake that thing out. See, he says, listen, God has builded an altar. End of verse 16. You've turned away this day from following the Lord, and that ye have builded you, watch it, an altar, indefinite article, that ye might rebel against the Lord. End of verse 19. Rebel not against the Lord in building you an altar, here we go, beside the altar of the Lord our God. You know one of the greatest words in the Bible? The. Whether it's got one E or twos. The one E speaks of a definite article. Thou art the Christ. I worship thee. That's why God loves the word thee. That's why he chose it as the pronoun for himself. Thou and thee. Because there's one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He has only one way. He has only one begotten Son. He has only one manner of grace that he bestows according to one manner of faith, which is biblical faith. That altar for the New Testament represents the altar that a sinner must come to get saved. There it is.
Yeah. Amen.
There's the one altar that God's accepted.
Amen.
It's the cross work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his cleansing of all sin in a working of grace that saves to the uttermost. That's the altar. Now, sadly, there are other altars. And a man like Phinehas and the heads of the congregation will take the time, like they're doing right here. And as they're making the confrontation, it is a confrontation of correction.
Yeah.
And in correction, it is not, listen to me, it is not enough just to say the right thing. You must reprove and rebuke the wrong thing. Especially if the wrong thing seems to have a name like the right thing. Okay, there is only one gospel. It's the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are other people with other gospels. In presenting the right gospel, I have to reprove the wrong gospel because it often has the same name. And though the lip service is close in name, it's far from God. You say, I don't know if that's important. It is important. Let me show you what many people who have considered to be the greatest evangelist in the past 50 years is Billy Graham. And it is true that Billy Graham, he goes out and he will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he will not correct and reprove the other altars that the Gadites and the Manassites and the Reubenites have built. And so he will let them both stand. And it leads to confusion. And as you go through this, thousands of converts and his crusades have gone right back into Roman Catholic, modernistic, mainline Protestant, Greek Orthodox churches. And you begin to wonder, over time, rather than reproving the altar that the Catholics have built east of Jordan, like Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, he just talks about the altar and doesn't show the difference between God's altar and the false altar. For example, in 1957 here, Billy Graham said in an interview, "Anyone who makes a decision at one of our meetings is seen later and referred to a local clergyman, whether he be Protestant, Catholic, or Jewish." His front man, Willis Haymaker, would call on the local Catholic bishop in the town they were going to and acquaint them with the plans for the crusade and invite them to the meetings. "And we were concerned," he said, "to let the Catholic bishop see that our goal was not to get people to leave their church. Rather, I wanted them just to commit their lives to Christ." Oh, an altar. An altar in the name of the Lord. An altar in the name of the Lord. Here we're using the name of the Lord. It all sounds good, but it's confusing. In 1983, in the Orlando Crusade, the Florida Catholic newspaper reported the names of Catholics who made decisions for Christ were provided at that meeting by Rick Marshall of the Graham Organization, and over 600 people were turned over to the Catholic Church at the end of that meeting. In the London Crusade in 1989, those who came forward for counseling during the Crusade in June, if they're Roman Catholic, we will direct them to a Roman Catholic nurture group under the Roman Catholic counselors in their home area. Any altar's okay. No, that's not okay. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the surety of Jesus Christ, to the exclusion of all other partial Christian altar gospels. In 1992, the Catholic Archdiocese of Portland, Oregon, set a goal to supply many of the counselors needed for the Billy Graham Crusade. All the Catholics responding to the altar call were channeled to Catholic churches. Both altars. No, one is God's, and the other is a false one made by religious people who claim to be Christians on the other side of Jordan with the Amorites. In Ohio, 2002, there was full participation of the Roman Catholic Church. In preparation for the crusade, five Catholic parishes were called for week-long courses to prepare the Catholic counselors to deal with the people who came forward. The director of Roman Catholic Evangelism, Curtis Niblick. Now, when you hear evangelism from Catholic, it isn't what you think, folks. They're not trying to give people the gospel. I'm going to show you what they mean by that. This director of evangelism said invitations were sent out by the Catholic diocese, the Roman Catholic Archdiocese, to 9,000 Catholics asking them to participate in the training. The priest Charles Bose said his parish, according to Graham's work, this was a golden opportunity to evangelize Catholics and to help our parish. What does evangelism mean to a Catholic? Here's God's altar. Death, burial, resurrection, all sufficient, all grace, no works. By grace are you saved, through faith, not of works. Joshua's side of the land, over here. Who gave Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh their altar? According to the word of Moses. Read the chapter we were in. According to the word of Moses, they got their land. They got their land by the works of the law. Who gave them the land on this side? Joshua, Jesus. Catholic Church, works of the law. Faith plus works. Over here, it's all Jesus, none of our works.
Amen.
Our idea of evangelism is to have people, through their infant baptism, be brought into a more active sacramental relationship with the Catholic Church. When the Catholics hear of receiving Christ, they think in terms of Catholic doctrine. Now listen to me. That's what they think of. To them, receiving Christ means the Mass, going to confession. That's what it means. So what does Phinehas, what does a real preacher do? That is not receiving Christ. That's another altar. That's east of Jordan. That's the law. You'll die with the Gileadites and the Amorites over there. You must come to this altar.
Amen.
Salvation is here, not there.
Amen.
Brother Mike, you're negative. No, first I'm positive. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But then I want to tell you the exclusivity of Christ and Christ alone. And I don't want you to get any notions that you have something to do with your salvation, or a church has something to do with salvation, or a sacrament, or a work, or baptism, or membership. I want you to understand your salvation is all Jesus Christ. He stepped out of the portals of heaven, and He took upon Himself the form of a servant, and He became humble unto death. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him.
Amen.
Not any one of us. And not any altars we make. And not any false gospels. The director of Catholic evangelism says, we have an altar every Sunday. Christ is present in the Eucharist and people come and get Him. That's an altar they've built it unto themselves in the name of the Lord. The altar's over here in the Promised Land. It's the false Christ of the Mass. Billy Graham's autobiography says, my belief and policy is there will be no proselytizing in my crusades. Well, I would agree with that. I wouldn't proselytize either. We evangelize, Billy.
Amen.
We preach good news. They proselytize. And they make people twofold more the child of hell. Even that he would use words like that. At his last big meeting in Los Angeles, in the Los Angeles Crusade, shared the platform with him, the Roman Catholic actor Jim Caviezel. This is the guy, apparently, that played Jesus Christ in The Passion of the Christ. And he shared the altar with him. Roman Catholic. Here's his own testimony. I prayed to St. Genesius of Arles and St. Anthony of Padua to help me in my acting career. I visited Medjugorje to witness the site where Mary allegedly appeared to the six young people. My film is something I believe was made by Mary for her son. I prayed the rosary to Mary every day during the filming. That's who shared the platform with him. That's another altar.
Amen.
That's worthy of confrontation.
Amen.
That's worthy of correction.
Yes, it is.
That's worthy of reproof and rebuke.
Right.
Doctrine, correction, reproof, rebuke. The doctrine has to be correct.
Mm-hmm.
Or souls clinging to another Jesus, a false Christ,
yeah,
one day will be dangled right there in front of heaven as God says, depart from me. You cursed, because the blind are leading the blind.
Yeah.
another altar, another Jesus. Rebel ye not against the Lord in building you an altar besides the altar of the Lord. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and the wrath fell on all the congregation, and that man perished not alone in his iniquity. But the fallout was like an atom bomb. Now we'll go next week. We're running out of time. I want to show you the rest of this chapter. But you see, this is sober. This is serious. This is the work of God. Jesus Christ doesn't appear in a wafer. He doesn't appear in a host. The Bible tells us over and over and over, great, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, Psalm 68, Thou hast ascended on high.
Amen.
So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, Mark's Gospel closes. Luke says, It came to pass while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He continues in Acts, and when He had spoken these things while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight, seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that's where He is. He didn't come back for no host, because it says right there, so Christ was one offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And until then, He sits at the right hand of God. We have one altar and one gospel and one Savior, and the rest of that stuff is Nehushtan. It's a piece of brass. Destroy it.
Yes.
Contend for it.
Amen.
That's what Phinehas was doing. Beloved, I wanted to write of you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. You should earnestly contend for the faith, like the altar, like the Son. Worship the faith which was once delivered unto the saints.
Amen.
Not given to a religious institutional hierarchy of people running around in black and red robes that don't even know the Lord. Confrontation, correction, reproof, rebuke, done in love, trying to help them to come cross Jordan. Cross Jordan. Cross the waters of cleansing. Come to the promised land. Come to Canaan. The will of God, the church of God. The church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Bless. Pray for them. But we need to stand. You see that doctrinal error gets in there and that drift starts to go, and before you know it, we're catering to the flesh and we're building other altars and we're doing other things. And God's made it so simple. We need some Phinehas. We need some elders that will stand and contend. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Anybody want to go? Any hands? Would you like to go? Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this chapter here to show us, Lord, that Lord, despite all the blessings You've given us, given Christianity, given so-called Christians that have Your name on their lips, but the drift goes on. Lord, please help us to know truth and to stand for truth and to preach truth and to bless people with the truth. Help us this Saturday out there at the Italian festival. There will be many Roman Catholics there, Lord. And they're at a false altar that someone else built for them out in the east land of Gilead. Help us, Lord, to show them across the way of Jordan and to come to salvation. Work with us, Lord. We need you, Lord. We can't do anything without you. Thank you for painting this portrait for us. Confirm the work of faith in our hearts. And give us voice to it. Help us to rejoice in the Lord and to preach that glorious gospel. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.